welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Acts. Here now is Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to be surveying the book of Acts to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you study it. Now, the New Testament structure consists of three major kinds of books, and I review this for each book of the New Testament. We have the historical books, there are the Pauline epistles, and then third, there are the what are called the general epistles. Now, what we have is the chronological storyline being carried along by just the Gospels and Acts. The four Gospels and Acts carry the entire chronology of the New Testament, and half the epistles actually occur during the time of the book of Acts, about 30-year period of time. And then the other 11 epistles occur during either Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment, or finally during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. Now, Acts represents then the last of these five historical books that carry the storyline of the whole New Testament forward. And for our purposes then, we're going to be focusing on that book. Just to give you a perspective on it, I want to start with an introduction and a word about the title of the book. Now, Jesus' last recorded words have come to be known, as you know, as the Great Commission. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the end of the earth. And the book of Acts, written by Luke, is the story of the men and women who took that commission seriously and began to spread the news of a risen Savior to the most remote corners of the Roman world at that time, the known world at that time, basically the Roman Empire. Now, each section of the book, there are three basic sections, 1 to 7. We really go up to chapter 8, verse 4, but really, largely speaking, chapters 1 to 7, chapters 8 through 12, and chapters 13 to 28. And that provides you a structure of the book. In chapters 1 through 7, we have the initial witness, which takes place in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 8 through 12, it expands beyond Jerusalem and goes up to Judea and Samaria. And then in the final portion of the book, 13 through 28, witness to the ends of the earth. Now, we have three different audiences that are represented here, and three key personalities. And what we have during this time then is a significant phase in the expansion of the gospel message. So there are different phases. We have five significant phases in the expansion of the gospel message. And we're going to look at this a little bit more in detail in just a moment. As to the authorship of this book, the book of Acts, this is really the second volume in a two-part work by Luke. Now, chapter 1, verse 1 refers to Theophilus, and this is the title here. The book probably had no separate title, but all available Greek manuscripts designate it by the title Praxis, or Acts, or by an extended title like Acts of the Apostles. Now, this word Praxis was commonly used in Greek literature to summarize the accomplishments of outstanding men. It was used in that way. And while the apostles are mentioned collectively at several points throughout this book, it really records the acts of Peter in chapters 1 through 12 and the acts of Paul in Acts 13 through 28. So the real focus is on the acts of those two particular apostles. So it just gives you a feel for where we're going. So I want to look at the authorship now of the book of Acts and discuss the Lucan authorship, which is found in chapter 1, verse 1. There's an allusion to a Theophilus in a former account, which is the Gospel of Luke. So we have in chapter 1, it's evident from the prologue, both to Luke and to Acts, that both works were in fact addressed to the same person by the name of Theophilus, and it was a two-volume work which Luke is called the former treatise. And Acts begins with a summary of Luke and then continues the story from where the Gospel of Luke concludes. So the style and the language of both books are quite similar. And there are also portions that are called the we portions. The we is alluding to the fact that the writer was there, and he's speaking from the first person here, and he's saying that I was there, we were there, second person. And he says, this isn't just they, third person, but it's us. And so there are those portions in the book of Acts, Acts 16, 1 to 17, Acts 20, verse 5 through 21, 18, and there's a third section, Acts 27, 1 through Acts 28, 16. And those three sections reveal that the author was a close associate and also a traveling companion of Paul. Now, because all but two of Paul's associates are named in the third person, then the list can be narrowed to Titus and Luke. Now, Titus has never been seriously regarded as a possible author of Acts, and Luke really best fits the requirements. He has the background for it. He was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. And Paul referred to him at that time as Luke, the beloved physician who was with him. This is where we get the idea then that he had that occupation. Then we know as well that he was with Paul during his second Roman imprisonment. And Paul tells Timothy in his last recorded epistle, only Luke is with me. And this is an evidence, really, of Luke's deep loyalty to the apostle in the face of profound danger. Now, was he a Gentile? Luke may have been a Hellenistic Jew. That's possible. But it's more likely that he was a Gentile. And this, if this is true, would make him the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. Now, we know in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, Paul lists three fellow workers who are, quote, of the circumcision, Colossians 4, 10 through 11. And then he includes Luke's name with two Gentiles in Colossians 4, 12 to 14. So that would be suggestive as well and support that notion. In addition to this, Luke has an obvious skill with the Greek language. It's the most sophisticated Greek in the New Testament. And his phrase in Acts 1:19, their own language, speaking of the Hebrew, would imply that he was not Jewish. It's like he's saying that was their language. It's been suggested that Luke may have been a Greek physician to a Roman family who at one point perhaps was set free and given Roman citizenship. There's another guess that he might have been the brother referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 18 to 19. That's about as all we know about him in that regard. But there are ancient traditions that we have, including the Muratorian fragment, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome, which strongly support Luke as the author of both Luke's gospel and also Acts. So all these were the early testimony of the church. And tradition also said that Luke was from Syrian Antioch and remained unmarried and died at the age of 84. Now that's tradition. We can't be sure of that, but that's what the traditions say about him. At any rate, his source for the so-called we sections of the book that we've talked about was, I believe, his own memory or his diary. Very likely he kept some kind of a diary. He seemed to be a very meticulous writer and researcher. And as well, Luke no doubt followed the same careful investigative procedures that he used in writing the Gospel of Luke, because he talked about how there were many who undertook to compile stories and accounts of Jesus, and he's put those together. And so he's using those materials very likely as well. Now, as a close companion, traveling companion with Paul, he would then have access to principal eyewitnesses for chapters 13 through 28. And it would be also likely that he would have opportunity to interview such key witnesses who were in Jerusalem as Peter and John, for the information that's found in the earlier parts of the book of Acts, namely chapters 1 through 12 that would follow. And Acts indicates as well that Luke may have used written documents. There are areas, for example, 15, 23 to 29, and 23, 26 to 30 that would suggest this. So all those would point then to Luke's authorship. A word also about the date and setting of this epistle. Now, suggested dates for writing of Acts have ranged from the year 62 to the middle of the, around 250 or the middle of the second century. Actually, that would be 150. And 20th century archaeological discoveries have confirmed Luke as a historian. And what we have here is we show that his work could be dated to the first century. Now, this is an image, a photograph, a modern view of the Roman Forum. Pretty impressive after 2,000 years that this much still remains. Now, Luke's perplexingly abrupt ending with Paul awaiting trial in Rome has led a number of people to believe that Acts was completed prior to Paul's trial. Why would he suddenly drop it off? We don't even know the outcome of Paul's trial at this point, and we know that took place in AD 62. Now, if it was written after this crucial event, or why wouldn't he mention that outcome? He may have had a reason, but the simplest explanation, I think, for this silence is that Paul had not yet stood before Caesar. Now, Acts gives no hint either of Nero's persecution, which took place 2 years later in the year 64, and no word about Paul's death, which took place in 68, or of the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in the year 70. And this would suggest then that it really probably was written prior to Paul's trial, which would mean a date of 62 would be reasonable to propose. Now that we've looked at some background, I want to move deeper into the story of Acts itself and speak about fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, Luke begins the book of Acts where he left off in his gospel, and Acts records the initial fulfillment of the Great Commission of Matthew 8:28-19-20, as it traces the beginning and the growth of the New Testament church. And this is a growth pattern that can be seen throughout the book of Acts. We see the progressive development, both geographically and also numerically, of the church in this book. And so we see then that this understanding then really effectively summarizes the contents of this book when Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And he's alluding to the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that could be regarded as a basic outline of the book, so that you would have then that structure that we're going to be seeing in a little bit more detail. It really is the threefold breakdown of the book. Now, as to the history of this book, it traces important events in the early history of Christianity from the ascension of Christ to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then we have the rapid progress and spread of the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and then continuing throughout the Roman Empire. So that's the basic movement, and it takes approximately 30 years of material. Now, it's a book, really, of transitions and extraordinary events. As we move from the Gospels to the Epistles, there's a pivotal move there, and this would speak about the history. There is a movement from emphasis on Judaism to that on Christianity, and this speaks of the religion. There is a transition from law to grace concerning God's dealing with humanity, a transition from Jews alone to now the body of Christ consisting both of Jews and Gentiles, and this concerns the people of God, Final transition is movement from the proclamation of the kingdom of God that is at hand to the program of God, which is effectively found in the church, which is the body of Christ. And so we see then this book of transition, profound changes that took place on the cross, which required about a generation to be affected in time. And it really is such then is a history of extraordinary events. Now, the three movements in Acts follow that key verse I've already given you, Acts chapter 1:8. First of all, then, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 4. Then you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And that's Acts chapter 8, verse 5 to 12:25. And then third, you'll be witnesses to the uttermost part of the world, and that would be chapters 13 to 28. So let's break this down a little bit and look at that in more detail. Witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, after appearing to his disciples for 40 days, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3 of this book, the Lord tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of his promise concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And 10 days after his ascension, this promise is significantly fulfilled as the disciples are suddenly empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this takes place on the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, which is called that from the fact that it's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which took place wherein the resurrection took place. So the ascension was 40 days after the resurrection, and yet another 10 days they would wait until the 50 days would be complete, and that would be the exact day of that feast of Pentecost. Now, because every Jewish male is required to appear at the sanctuary for this particular feast, we know from Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, then Jerusalem, we know, would swell with Jews and proselytes throughout the whole Roman Empire. It would become enormously crowded. The disciples, we find then, are transformed, and they're filled with courage to proclaim a brand new message of the resurrected Savior. Now, what we see is Peter's powerful sermons, and so Peter is the focal point in this section. And like all the sermons in Acts, it is built upon and based upon the resurrection of our Lord Christ, and there are some 3,000 people who respond with saving faith. Then after dramatically healing a man who was lame from birth, Peter delivers a second crucial message, which is given to the people of Israel, which results in thousands of additional responses. The religious leaders arrest the apostles, and then this gives Peter an opportunity to preach a special sermon to them. Now, this enthusiasm and this joy in the infant church are marred by both internal and external problems. Ananias and Sapphira receive the ultimate form of discipline, death, because of their treachery, and the apostles are also imprisoned and persecuted because of their witness. Seven men, including Stephen and Philip, are selected to assist the apostles. And Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, and in his defense there, he surveys the scriptures to prove that the man they condemned and killed was the Messiah himself. The members of the Sanhedrin react to Stephen's words by dragging him out of the city and making him the first Christian martyr. We move then into the second section, chapter 8, verse 5, to the end of chapter 12, and here we see Philip, who goes to the province of Samaria, and he successfully proclaims the new message to a people who are hated by the Jews. Peter and John then confirm his work and exercise their apostolic authority by imparting the Holy Spirit to these new members of the body of Christ. God sovereignly transforms Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he uses Peter to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles. In a special vision, Peter realizes that Christ has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, and after Cornelius and other Gentiles come to Christ through his preaching, Peter convinces the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, chapter 11, verse 1. Even while experiencing more and more persecution, the church continues to increase and spreads throughout the Roman Empire. The third section is witness to the uttermost part of the world, and beginning with chapter 13, Luke now switches the emphasis of the book of Acts from Peter to Paul. Antioch in Syria, then, gradually replaces Jerusalem as the headquarters of the church, and all three of Paul's missionary journeys originate from Syrian Antioch. The first journey, which took place in the years 48 and 49, concentrates on the Galatian cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then after this journey, there's a council that's held among the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem to determine that the Gentile converts need not submit to the law of Moses. This Jerusalem council took place in the year 50, very critical moment. Then the second missionary journey follows in the years 50 to 52 and brings Paul once again to the Galatian churches and then for the first time on to Macedonia and on to Greece. Now Paul spends much of his time in the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, and then he later returns to Jerusalem and Antioch. Then he goes through a third missionary journey in the years 53 to 57. And there Paul spends almost 3 years in the Asian city of Ephesus before visiting Macedonia and Greece for the second time. And though he's warned not to go up to Jerusalem, he cannot be dissuaded. Now, it's not long before Paul is falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Only the Roman commander's intervention prevents his being killed by the mob. Paul's defense before the people and before the Sanhedrin evokes violent reactions. And when the commander learns of a conspiracy to assassinate Paul, he sends his prisoner to Felix, the governor of Caesarea. And during a 2-year imprisonment there, in the years 57 to 59, Paul defends the Christian faith before Felix and then another ruler, Festus, and finally King Agrippa. And his appeal to Caesar requires a long voyage to Rome where he's placed under house arrest until his trial. Now, as for locations, the book of Acts begins then in Jerusalem, moves outward, as we've seen, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, just as Jesus foretold in 1:8. Now, this time frame then for the witness in Jerusalem was 2 years. And this was from the years approximately 33 to 35. And then we have a 13-year period of time for the witness to Judea and Samaria. And then finally, the witness to the ends of the earth, as described in Acts verses chapters 13 to 28, requires a 14-year period. And this brings us then up from AD 48 to 62. So it just gives you a perspective then for the overview, the structure of the Acts. Now, as to the theme and purpose of this book, the theme, while there are four accounts of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, there's only one book that carries on the story from the ascension of Jesus to the period of the New Testament epistles. So Acts, therefore, is critical. It's the historical link between the Gospels and the epistles. And because of Luke's strong emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you could really regard it as the Acts of the Spirit of Christ working in and through the apostles. Strong emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, as a missionary himself, Luke's interest in the progressive spread of the gospel is obviously reflected in this apostolic history. Luke was personally involved in the process of this story. So it was not written from a detached point of view at all, but this does not detract from its authority as well as the coherence of this primary historical document. And we have to understand that the New Testament documents are to be regarded individually as primary historical documents, not secondary, and that they originate in that first century period of time. As to the purpose of this book, From a theological standpoint, it was written to trace the development of the body of Christ over the one generation transition from a primarily Jewish to a predominantly Gentile membership. Now, this apologetic work then presents Christianity as distinct from Judaism, but also as its fulfillment. So there is a continuity in that respect. A few keys to the book of Acts. It's always helpful to say, what are the key verses and what's the key chapter? We've already seen one of those key verses. Certainly the key word would be the word growth, as we see the growth, the birth and then the growth of the church. And so in Acts 1:8, we've already seen you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so we see that that is a key verse. And another key verse is to be found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is a great summary of the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So that's a great summary of the work of the Spirit of God through these people at that time in this transitional period. I think the key chapter should be regarded as chapter 2, because this really is the earth-changing event of the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes and fulfills Christ's promise to wait until the Holy Spirit arrives to empower and to direct them and to, in fact, guide them in their witness. The Spirit as well transforms these people from a small group of fearful men into a thriving worldwide church that is ever moving forward and fulfilling the Great Commission. So there's a remarkable transformation that occurs in that chapter. As to the unique contribution to the Bible that Acts offers, it's highly selective in content, and it does not attempt to be a comprehensive survey of the first 30 years of the Christian church, but nevertheless, it's an invaluable book because it provides the background history for most of the epistles. Without it, the epistles would be quite difficult to understand. It would be very hard. Where do they fit in? What's the backdrop and so forth? So whenever you study and do the epistles and so forth, Paul's epistles, it's very needful for us to see how they connect with Paul's work and ministry in the book of Acts. There are certain problems in harmonizing the events in Acts with the information about Paul and his epistles, but these events generally fit quite well together. Now, there are some epistles that Paul wrote after the book of Acts takes place. If we take it that there was, in fact, a second imprisonment, well, between the first and second imprisonments, Paul would have had the opportunity to have yet a fourth missionary journey, and he would have spoken to and touched many lives there. And that seems to be evident in the letters that we have called the pastoral epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And those give us stories about Paul's work and about people that are not recorded in the book of Acts, but rather are found afterwards. So if they're best understood in that context. And then, of course, the second epistle to Timothy would be then after that period in between the two imprisonments, and would be the second imprisonment, where this time Paul would not expect a release, but would say, I've finished the course. And he basically passes the baton to his apostolic legate, Timothy. Now, when Luke and Acts are then joined together, what we have is a monumental account of the foundation and initial development of Christianity. And as I mentioned when I explored the book of Luke, if you put these two together, you discover that Acts and Luke to combine together have actually more verses than all of Paul's epistles combined. Just a slight bit more, but it's an enormous component and part of the New Testament. Their style and their literary quality are unsurpassed in the New Testament. Luke uses over 700 words that are not to be found in the other 25 books of the New Testament. 700 unique words to Luke. And it's interesting because he must have been steeped in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, because 9/10 of these words were used in the Septuagint, 9/10 of those 700 words that are unique to Luke. So it's a very intriguing thing that it has a greater vocabulary and clearly then connected with his deep and profound study of the Septuagint. Now, there are 80-plus geographical references, and Luke also mentions over 100 people by name in Acts. There's a precision in citing locations, including provinces, cities, and specific sites. Also a precision concerning titles, consul, tetrarch, proconsul, asiarch. And these titles and places were once challenged by critics, but they are now verified by archaeological evidence as being quite precise indeed. Another prominent feature of this book is the amount of space that's given to speeches and sermons. No less than 24 messages are to be found in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. So it's a very dynamic book in that regard. Now, the book presents the most powerful case in all of the Bible for the deity of the incarnate Son of God. He is seen as the resurrected Savior, and this is the central theme of all the sermons and all the defenses in the book of Acts. That is to say, everything goes back to the historical event that took place right there in Jerusalem, the resurrected Christ. And this bears witness that Jesus is Lord. You see the Old Testament scriptures combined with the historical resurrection, combined with the apostolic testimony, as well as the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. All these merge together to bear witness that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And Peter's sermons in chapter 2 and in chapter 10 are particularly clear in this regard. In Acts chapter 10:43, it says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Peter says in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And I can confidently assure you that I know of no other Savior. When people say there are many ways of salvation, I'd be like to know what the Savior is. Effectively, there are always work systems, but Jesus presents himself as the Savior who came to bear our sins so that we ourselves would be saved by grace through faith and not of works, which is it's a gift of God. Now, finally, in our overview of the book of Acts, it would be helpful just to have a few applications. What are some of the applications and implications? Again, many could be selected. We have selected four. The first of these concerns the mission of the church. Now, Jesus made a very clear command to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Significant then that the imperative is really making disciples, and the going and the baptizing and the teachings modify that. So it's not to make converts, but to make disciples. So the ultimate and end product then is to bring people to maturity so that they then will also be able to lead others to maturity, and so the church would then multiply. In Acts, we see the apostles and the disciples obeying Jesus' command, and we see the body of Christ growing. Now, for whatever reason today, many churches seem to lose focus of this clear mission, and it seems that if we're not careful, other priorities will creep in, even very good priorities. It's been said that the good is the enemy of the best. While pursuing good things, whether it be expanding a building to accommodate more people or just to accommodate the people you have more comfortably, or whether it is to create church programs that help the church members, if we're not careful, we can lose out on the mission to make disciples. Many churches can get consumed by meeting the needs of their members that they become more focused on what goes on within their walls and lose sight on the need to reach out and to be witnesses to the world and bring them to the point of discipleship. So this means leading the lost into a relationship with Jesus and then building into them and teaching them and training them. So it's wise for believers then to stop and make an honest assessment of their situation and ask, am I involved in the process of making disciples? One of the dangers that we can have is that we can so emphasize church growth and size that becomes a mile long and an inch deep. If we're not careful, there's a lack of real depth. So that there's, in those cases then, the people need to be nurtured and actually deepened more than they often are. A second application concerns the unity of the body of Christ. And having worked with a lot of people who are both, as they would call themselves, charismatics and some who are not charismatics, what we need to do is to have a proper perspective of having unity and diversity. Certainly, we have a dramatic and unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believing community, and it records multiple instances of miraculous healing, of knowledge, of language, and other manifestations of the power of the Spirit. Now, some parts of the body of Christ interpret these miracles at face value and ask God for the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and so forth, and then they find evidence for them in their lives. Now, other parts of the body of Christ read the same scriptures and conclude that these miraculous or so-called sign gifts have ceased upon the death of the apostles who needed them in part for their spiritual authority. Now, after your own firsthand study of the scriptures and coming to your own conclusion before God, what we need to do in wisdom is to strive for unity with within the diverse body of Christ, particularly those who do not share our views or have had our experiences with spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are clearly important in Scripture, but they're not essential to saving faith in Christ. The essentials to the spiritual life, to saving faith, are what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, a term that he actually picked up from the Puritan writer Richard Baxter. And by that, we could say the Apostles' Creed would be a good summary. The Nicene and Apostles' Creed would be a good summary of mere, that is to say, what we all share in common, essential Christianity. A statement attributed to Augustine recognizing the problem of sin in believers, which can incite them to divide from other members of the body, wisely advised believers to relate to one another in a godly way. And he said, the statement, it goes this way: in the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And I think that there's great wisdom. One of the most difficult sections I wrote in my book, Conformed to His Image, some of you know that book, and it has 12 facets of the spiritual life. And one of those facets I call spirit-filled spirituality. It's one of 12. There are many approaches and angles that reinforce one another. And I must say to you that that was perhaps, that with along with warfare spirituality, were the two most difficult facets for me to write, because seeking to and striving to have a balanced perspective that fairly presents both sides of that coin was no easy task. And so that's what I sought to achieve, so that there would be a stress on the unity in the diversity of the body of Christ. Another one that might strike you as strange at first as an application concerns an interesting question of civil disobedience. Acts 4:18 records that the rulers, elders, and high priest commanded the apostles not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, the apostles responded respectfully to the Jewish authority by saying, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." For we see then their logic was of no consequence to the Jewish leaders who proceeded to threaten them if they violated their command. But the apostles chose to obey God and not to obey the civil and religious authorities and ignored their threats. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, it relates that the Jewish council and the high priest flogged the apostles and again ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But 5:42 says that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. As these verses have been interpreted over the centuries, they have been widely considered to be the foundational verses for what has been called civil disobedience, that is, disobeying the civil or religious authorities when their law or commands are the opposite of God's explicit commands. It was this rationale that was used by believers to assist and to shelter and to save persecuted Jews during the Second World War and to resist the whole growth of National Socialism, otherwise known as the Nazi movement. Or it's the same mindset whereby American slaves were protected from wicked masters in the 1860s, and as persecution of believers continues to rise worldwide, which it certainly is doing, there is a need to be ready to risk obeying God when the authorities are demanding otherwise. What happens then if a government, as we have in various parts of the world, demands that we do something that violates clear biblical teaching? We must be ready for the cost of this obedience, however, because in his wisdom, God chose not to protect the apostles from imprisonment, flogging, and abuse when they disobeyed the authority. So the attitude we ought to have in those times is the same as the apostles, who rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, because this is indeed a spiritual warfare. And in times of growing persecution, to stand for the name of Jesus could very well have a clear price tag. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that in this world you're going to experience persecution. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Do not be surprised at these things, but you need to stand firm for what is true. And ultimately, as they said in the book of Acts, we must serve God rather than men, but a choice may often be forced upon us given the nature of a government or of a culture. And finally, a word about this whole idea of the Word of God. We do well to follow the apostles' example in Acts 6:4. Where they devoted themselves, as it says, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, Paul affirms this idea in Colossians 3:16, where he commends the believers there to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Since the study of Scripture is the primary vehicle for laying hold of a divine perspective on the world and our purpose in it, this discipline then is pivotal to our spiritual nourishment and our growth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 makes this abundantly clear. I believe that consistent study of the Word cultivates eternal values and priorities. It provides guidance for decision making. It assists us in overcoming temptation, and it enhances our knowledge of God and of ourselves.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.